Well, we're in our sixth installment on this series, Origin and Destiny. We've talked about creation and evolution thus far, and we're going to begin today kind of a shift. We're going to move progressively through the days of creation. Today is day one. We call this chaos to cosmos, and perhaps you guys are kind of with me. You've seen the story on the internet or heard the joke about the scientists finally screwed up the courage to approach God and tell them, listen, we've got it figured out. We can do everything you can do. And God adopts his most fatherly pose, I suppose, and says, oh, really? Well, tell me about that. Sounds like you've done well with what I gave you. And they said, yeah, we figured out even how to create life. And God said, oh, really? How? They said, yeah, we can do it the same way you did it. And God said, well, let me see. And so they stooped down and began to gather some dirt, and they were going to put it all together. And God said, no, hang on just a second. You got to create your own dirt, son. And that's kind of where we find ourselves. I mean, a lot of us have explanations for origin, but we realize the origin came from nothing. Ex nihilo, God created from nothing. And that's kind of the foundation and the basis for what we've talked about. The other thing I realize is this, is that and we read those communication cards that you guys give us. And several of you have asked, you know, why have we just kind of stopped at Genesis 1:1? Why aren't we really going scripture by scripture by scripture? Well, the answer is really simple. And you need to grip this. You read Genesis 1:1, and immediately you have five competing theologies, at least. At least. And so it bears an amount of understanding to grip those five competing theologies and understand that if you chase one of them wrongly, you come up with all sorts of bad conclusions. There is biblical creationism. That's what we're attempting at least to explore here. But converse to it, or on the other side of it, you have full-blown naturalistic evolution, and somewhere in the middle, you have at least three thoughts: theistic evolution, progressive creationism, and gap creation. And until you understand the theology and the philosophy behind them, then the rest of the creation story makes little or no sense, no point whatsoever. And so we've attempted to do that. Well, today we shift gears. And we're going to start with day one today, and over the next 5 weeks, move through the subsequent 5 days of creation as we talk about this. Now, let's talk about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 for just a moment. How do they relate to one another? Because there's different ideas about them. For instance, Genesis 1:1 is a statement of fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You read verse 2, and some would say that, well, this is a restatement. Some would say, no, this is a reconstruction, because there was a dissolution of the earth in the white space between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We'll talk about that later on. And God judged the earth because of something that happened, and then he reconstructed, kind of reconstituted it after that. Well, what we really find as we look at verse 2 and following through Genesis 1 is that it really, more than anything else, is an elaboration of how God did what was stated in verse 1. And then in chapter 2, some folks have even come forward and said, well, this is another account, a different kind, a different type of creation. Well, you read Genesis 2, and it really focuses even further upon part of creation, specifically as it applies to humankind. And so as you look at the way Genesis relates to itself, that's the basis and the foundation from which we are working here today. Now, in your notes, I printed the passage of text today. Sometimes the passage is too long. Today it kind of fit. But really what I want you to do is this. I want you to mark that up. I want you to underline and circle and make notes and draw references back and forth between things. And if you do that in your Bible, then later on you can translate that to your Bible. But guys, this is a rich, rich, rich passage of text. And we're going to try to move through it fairly sequentially this morning so that you get a sense for what God is doing on day one. So without further ado, read with me beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, the very first one, very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You might make a note of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Let's talk about the word I had you circle, created. The term created in the Hebrew is the word bara. It means literally to cut down. And the concept is this, that you would go out in the forest or you would go out in the woods and you would cut down a tree and you would begin to make something with it. Maybe you're a cabinet maker, or maybe you're a sculptor, or maybe you're a shipbuilder, but you would take that timber and you would make something out of it. You would bara, you would create something out of it. Now, there is a rule of interpretation in the Hebrew when you're dealing with the word bara and the subject God. And that rule of interpretation means, or best is understood as this, it means to create, but it especially means to create by producing that which comes out of nothing or that which previously did not exist. Now, this is key in understanding creation because from the very first phrase of the Bible, from the very first statement of creation, God is saying, "I didn't do this from anything else. I didn't reorganize. I didn't reconstruct. I didn't take what was there and evolve it." This is a statement of fact about a plain, pure, simple creation from nothing. Bara, I created. God created the heavens and the earth. The term beginning even makes it more profound, makes it more secure in its meaning. The term beginning in the Hebrew literally means the first in time, in order, in place, etc. And here at this statement comes the first of three things that emerge in these five verses. And that thing is this, that out of eternity comes time. I don't know if you've ever kind of sat back on the patio some evening and tried to contemplate the concept of time, the concept of origins, or the concept of beginnings. It's fairly mind-boggling, and if you're like me, after about 3 minutes, you kind of went, "Oh, I think I need another Arnold Palmer," and you go in and get you something else to drink, you know? It draws your mind to a place that your mind just doesn't really know how to go. Man has always struggled with this. One of the early church fathers, one of the greats, St. Augustine struggled with this concept, struggled with the idea of time. It's interesting, in Augustine's day, which was 4th, 5th century A.D., the real struggle within the church was not millions or billions of years. The real struggle within the church had to do with, why did God take so long? Why did God take 6 days? Why didn't he just do it? Well, we've explored the concept over the last several weeks of 6 days. Augustine, though, said this about the concept of time. I want to give you the statement before I tell you where he was coming from. "It's idle to look for time before creation, as if time can be found before time. We should therefore say that time began with creation." If you're trying to look back to the beginning of time, you can't look into eternity past because time didn't exist. You look back to the origin, to the point of creation. At that moment, time began, and the phrase, "in the beginning," hints that time is begun. Before that, all you have is eternity past. Augustine, like many in his day, was influenced from the outside. He was influenced by Greek philosophy, which basically believed that God, who transcends time and space, could not be limited so that he created in real time. If he attempted to do that, it would be instantaneous. Therefore, there could not be 6 days. And Augustine adopted, at least to some degree, that philosophy. Now, what happens today, old earth theorists, old earth theologians will grab what Augustine wrote and said about time and say, "You know what? Augustine didn't believe in six literal days either. And that's true, but his perspective was from the other side. He was dealing with the struggle that it was 6 days too long, as opposed to us who deal with it being 6 days too short. Both of them have to deal with outside influences that have influenced the thinking there. Guys, we need to understand that we don't bring those outside influences to the Scripture. We let the Scripture speak to them. So the first thing that is created in the beginning, the Scripture hints at time. Some other things that would have then been created on day one as we follow through the text is this. All matter and energy and space would have been created. Literally, the second thing we see emerge, time from eternity is the first, material from the immaterial. And this is one of the things that we've talked about in recent weeks that science struggles with. Yeah, but where did the stuff for the Big Bang come from? Where did the stuff that the processes and the material and the matter that evolved, where did that come from? And science has no answer for that. Simply stated, God says, in the beginning, God created from nothing. So material emerged from the immaterial. And then notice that it says the heavens and the earth. The word for heaven in the Hebrew is never used singularly. It's always used plurally. Now, what does that tell us? What kind of heavens are we talking about? Well, typically, if you read the New Testament, you'll even find Paul make a reference to three heavens. And we understand that translation to mean, basically, there is the heaven that is our atmosphere, the clouds that we see. Then there's the heaven that is space, where the universe and the stars and the planets reside. And then there is the heaven where the angels live. And typically those are referred to as the three heavens. And Paul says he was taken up to the third heaven. In other words, he got to see where the angels live. He got to see kind of what John got to see in the Revelation. Well, notice that in this passage, it literally says the heavens. The question always comes up, well, when was heaven and when were the angels created? I believe they were created on day one. I believe that's the correct translation of that they were created on day one. But also he created the heavens, plural, which would include space and the earth. Another thing that would have been created were all the processes, the physical and natural processes that govern the way business is done here on earth. All the laws of thermodynamics and all the basic building blocks, the elementary things of physical science and chemistry and biology and all of those things, all of those processes began as a part of God's creative ability. They didn't create life, they were created as well. Another thing we see that was created and will end up here at the end of the message today is created light. And I want you to note specifically that whatever the light in day one is, it was created light. And then lastly, the thing that I see emerge out of day one that is created in day one is the day-night cycle that defines or governs our calendar. It ends in verse 5 saying there was evening, there was morning, day one, or one day. Henry Morris, the kind of the father of creation science in the last century, wrote this. This was his translation of Genesis 1:1. I like what he said. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, mass, time, universe. That's really what we see going on in verse 1 of Genesis 1. And so the question is, okay, what did that look like? How was that? How did that appear? And so let's think through that a second. If you look at verse 2, we find a series of descriptive phrases that tell us what the earth was like. It says, and the earth was formless and void. Underline that. That's the first one. A second phrase says, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the third one is, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Now let's take that real quickly. What does it mean that the earth was formless and void? Now, I'm going to share with you a little Hebrew pronunciation. You can go impress your friends with it, and then you can order in French or order in German or whatever it is when you go to the restaurant. The phrase here for formless and void is a really fun phrase. It's tohu wabohu. Go ahead, say it. See, you guys know Hebrew. Anyway, see how amazing that is? There's something interesting, though, in the way the phrase is written. Typically in the Hebrew, when something is written, it would read on this passage like this. Formless and void was the earth, and the verb would precede the subject. Here, it's just the opposite. The earth existed without form and was void. The earth was formless and void. The subject comes before the verb. Here's what that means. Just like in verse 1, we talked about some grammatical stuff. In verse 2, you find further evidence of what God is trying to tell us. When it's written that way, it typically means something new. Something that hasn't been before. And so, if there was a reconstruction in the earth, this grammar would be incorrect. But the fact that it's describing verse 1 dovetails perfectly with what was said in verse 1. The earth had never existed before. It didn't arise from anything else. It wasn't created, destroyed, and reconstructed. It was existing now, and it had never existed before. And the statement of the way it looked at that time was formless and void. And here's the phrase, tohu wabohu. I know some of you guys are very visual, and so now you have it up on the screen and you can see how it's said and you can say it and have really fun and a lot of fun and impress your friends. Tohu means, more than anything else, a wilderness, a desert, a desolate place, a place of devastation. Wabohu means empty or uninhabited. The meanings are really quite simple. For instance, Isaiah 34:11, we find a parallel passage where the same phrase is used. The pelican and the hedgehog shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch over it the line of desolation, tohu, and the plumb line of emptiness, wabohu. Is a place of emptiness. This particular passage in context is describing a time when God will judge the earth, will judge the nations. Okay? You go to Jeremiah 4:23. Another place of judgment, by the way, where Jeremiah is viewing the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. He's watching his land basically be disintegrated before him by this invading army, by this conquering army. He says, I looked upon the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Tohu wabohu. And as to the heavens, they had no light. Now, this is what theologians call a verbal illusion. And in Scripture, it only works one way. Now, let me explain what I mean. Jeremiah is drawing from Genesis 1 to describe the way that his world appeared. He is not making a statement backwards to Genesis 1. So the concept, and you'll see why here in just a moment, the concept that he is commentating on Genesis 1, that this only can mean that some sort of judgment has come upon the earth in Genesis 1:2, doesn't apply based on Jeremiah 4:23. The illusion is only one way. It never goes the other way. And so it's a clue that Jeremiah was trying to draw a picture to explain what he's seen, but he wasn't commentating on Genesis 1:2. The second thing you see is this, or another thing you see is this, that it is then an indication of what the initial phase of creation looked like. The earth, at its initiation, contained all matter, all material, everything that needed to be there, but it was unformed and uninhabited. The picture in my mind as I was studying this week was when a potter begins to form clay to make a jar or make a vase or make, you know, whatever. He takes a lump of something out of the water or whatever that he's got. He takes this raw material and it's just this unmolded, very ugly, plain-looking lump of dirt and water, if you will. And then he begins the process. Well, you would say of that lump as he pulled it out, it is tohu wabohu. It is formless and void. There's nothing to it. It's something that demands a creative, artistic touch to bring it to form and to shape. I guess as you turn the page, and I don't have this on the screen, so you're going to have to follow with me. And by the way, last service, I butchered this terribly because my eyes are getting bad, is what we basically determined. There is a school of thought, and the questions have been asked enough lately that I thought now would be the time to address it since we're between verse 1 and verse 2. There is a theology, there is an explanation of origin out there that has been popularized under the name of gap theory. And there are various versions of it. I've alluded to it in previous messages. Let me highlight to you what it actually says, okay? Gap highlights basically are these. That the term tohu wabohu, without form and void in verse 2, is a sign of judgment. I mentioned that as we were going through this. I'll deal with these here in just a minute. Was in verse 2 should better be translated became. It's one of those words that can be translated multiple ways, and the gap theorists believe that was is better translated became. The term created in Genesis 1:1, and then another passage in Exodus 20:11, one that we've used in the past several weeks, where God in the Ten Commandments is talking about the Sabbath day. He's talking about 6 days of creation. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the world and all that's in them. Well, the word made is not bara. It's another Hebrew word, asah. Bara and asah. And gap theorists recognize that Exodus 20:11 is a problem taken at face value. And so the explanation is, well, but they're two different words, bara and asah. And so bara is talking about creation from nothing. Asah is talking about a reconstruction. So that's the explanation for that. That's one of their points, their talking points. And then darkness in verse 2 is a sign of evil, a sign of judgment as well, of something that's going to be judged. And then the water in verse 2 is the flood of that judgment. Most gap theory goes something like this. Between verse 1 and verse 2, Satan rebelled. And God kicked him out of heaven and he hits the earth. And he wreaks havoc upon the earth. And God then judges the earth. And he does it with a great flood. And everything is destroyed. And that's where you get the sedimentary layers, the fossil record, all these animals that we no longer see that are buried in these rock layers. And this is called the flood of Lucifer. Now, that's gap theory. Let me walk through this because it affects the way we see verse 1 and verse 2 and how they relate to one another. First of all, the term tohu wabohu in verse 2, without form and void, is used at times to talk about judgment in the scriptures in Isaiah and the scripture in Jeremiah that I used earlier. I used two of those. But there are other places where they are not associated with judgment. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32:10, if you want to turn over there with me, please do. This is one of the ones I messed up on a while ago. I said Deuteronomy 32:16. It's 32:10. And somebody gratefully over on this side of the room said, it's 10. Okay. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. Phrases used there don't have anything necessarily to do with judgment. It's descriptive. Go on and read the others. The point is simply this. It doesn't always, it's not a necessity that it has to mean that. And in all honesty, most naturally it doesn't. You have to impose the judgment on it to get it to stick. The second point is this. The term was most naturally means was, not became. In the Pentateuch alone, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's used something like 600 times. In all but four of those, it most naturally and easily means was, and is best translated, was, not became. So the idea that it should be became, because that's the best context for it, doesn't apply either. Bara and asah used synonymously in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Look in Genesis 1, 26. Then God blessed, there I go again. Then God said, let us make asah, make man in our image. Look down in verse 27. Then God created man, bara. We see God using both terms synonymously. And so they can be used, the idea that Exodus 20:11 and Genesis 1:1 have different meanings because of the different words that are used doesn't wash there either. And then darkness is not always a sign of judgment. Write this scripture down, Psalm 104:20 and Psalm 104:24. There it just talks about the fact that God created darkness to have darkness for the sake of darkness. The point is simply this. Genesis 1:2, taken at face value, taken most naturally, which is another rule of translation and biblical interpretation, describes the initial state of earth's creation. It was without form and it was void. Now, what else does the scripture say? It says that the earth was covered in water and that it was engulfed in darkness. It says the deep. What is the deep? Well, that's a primordial ocean. Apparently, at creation, there was water covering the entire surface of the earth. There was no land mass. In fact, we find land created in another day. Isaiah 51:9 lets us know that he's talking about the sea, that he's talking about the oceans. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? And there we see sea and the deep used simultaneously. In Psalm 104, verse 5, it says this. He set the earth on its foundations and it can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. And the picture here is of God wrapping a blanket or a coat around the earth. And that coat was the deep, was the ocean. And the waters stood above the mountains, it said. In fact, even in Proverbs 8, there's a great statement here. The people who say, well, the Bible teaches the earth was flat. No, the Bible didn't do that. People who tried to impose interpretations on the Bible may have done that, but the Bible literally makes a case for the fact that the earth is circular or is spherical or at least circular. What it says, he prepared the heavens, I was there, and he drew a circle on the face of the deep. And the picture there is of a sphere coming together, an orb, a ball of something that had been created. So the idea is of the oceans covering this orb, this ball of the earth. The second thing we find is darkness, and we'll develop this here in just a minute. But what it's saying here, and this is interesting to me, because according to Scripture, God exists in light. Jesus said he was the light of the world. He's called the Father of lights. We'll bring all those scriptures out here in just a minute. When it says that the earth and the universe existed in darkness, that means that somehow, some way, God restricted his light, his Shekinah glory, and there was no created light in place. That comes here in just a moment. And then the third description of the earth as we see it at creation is this, that the Spirit of God moved over the unformed earth. The term moved is a great word in the Hebrew, rakaf. It means to hover. Over in Deuteronomy 32, there is another use of this word in another passage, and it says this, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, and so you might make a note of that word, hovers. Like an eagle that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. And what you see here is the picture of God as a mother or a father eagle who is hovering over its brood, hovering over its nest, attending to them, watching over them, taking care of them, making sure that they are constantly superintended and watched over. And what this tells us essentially is this. It reminds us that at no point did God take his hand off creation. That deals with some of the thought of progressive creationism or theistic evolution. Even naturalistic evolution, that God had no part in it. What this teaches is that the Spirit of God, even from day one, was hovering, attending, superintending over his creation. His attention to it was direct, and it's continued even to this point, and even to the point now that he sustains it. But all through the process of creation, God was directly and continually involved. And then we move on to the next passage where it says, it moves from the description. Now it tells us in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now I realize you can make a case for saying that God pointed to the light and said, there it was. But guys, that's not what my text says. Text as I read it says, God said, let there be light. And he created light for the very first time. James 1:17 talks about God being the Father of lights. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God possesses immortality and he dwells in unapproachable light. And if that's true, then God creates a light that we can approach, or a light that can approach us. God dwells in unapproachable light. 1 John 1:5 makes note of the fact that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. This further gives evidence for the idea that Genesis 1:2 is reflecting upon Genesis 1:1, because if there had been a destruction and a reconstruction, if there was a reconstructive week the way it is supposed, then you've got to account for the fact that there is no darkness in God. How can that exist? And it doesn't theologically work out. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John 9:5, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Revelation 21:23, in the end, after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, it says that there is no need for a sun or a moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God illuminates it. In Revelation 22:5, reflecting upon that same place and that same thought, it says, "And they will have no need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them." God exists in light, and at this point, he creates light. And the question is, well, then what did that look like? And the best answer I can give you today is, I don't know. I don't know. Several theories. One is that it's stellar or planetary. Well, the problem is, the stars and the planets aren't created until day four. So that probably isn't going to work. Another explanation would be, well, it was some unformed orb of energy that would be molded into the sun later. I suppose that's possible. The text doesn't tell us. If the text told us, we'd know. But we don't know. The best explanation, the one that I probably lean to more than anyone, is this third one, which basically is that it was some sort of temporary, ethereal, disembodied brilliant that God created and used to illuminate. However he did it, the fact of the matter is that God created light. And light is the vital starting point of any creation. And the question is, why? Well, MacArthur does a really good job in his book, Battle for the Beginning, in talking about light. And just about three pages I could read. Let me just read you one paragraph. "Without light, life on earth would be impossible. Virtually all earthly mechanisms we depend upon for the transfer of energy are derived ultimately from light. Wind, hydrological cycle, the ocean's wave, all of these would cease if the earth were to remain in utter darkness for very long. And the earth would quickly turn cold and all life would cease. That's why it is the starting point in the process of creation." And so God, as he's created matter and space, the very first thing he creates following that is light. And then we find that in doing so, God inaugurated, he kicked off, he initiated the process of measuring our time here on earth by cycles of daytime and nighttime. In other words, he set the globe to spinning. He set the earth upon its rotation at that point. It was initiated. And ever since day one, time has been measured in a cycle of morning and evening, day one. That's why another reason we believe they were 24-hour days and not morning and evening was 1 billion years. Because it doesn't fit anything else that's told in there. The last thing I'd like you to notice, in verse 4 it says, "And God said that the light was good." And then in verse 5, "And there was morning and there was evening," or "evening and morning, there was one day." The fact that God called it good indicates his satisfaction, his acknowledgement of the goodness, and it stresses his goodness as the creator. It's something for us to know in these troubled times, that our creator is good. But more than that, I think it does this. It stresses God's intent that his creation dwell in light. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, you know, "I am the light of the world. Come to me. Come out of the darkness." That's what we've sung this morning. God didn't intend that we dwell in darkness. That God never intended that we not know. God never intended that we just kind of lapse into darkness and stay there. His intention was that we live in the light, that we live in His light. And so from the very beginning, He creates light, and He says that it's good. And you know what? It's good as He created it. The fact that there's stuff that's not good isn't God's fault. It points to the fact that something else, something besides God, was imposed upon it. We believe that to be the sin of man. We tried to develop over the last several weeks the fact that, listen, if you have death before Adam as an evolutionary process or a theistic evolutionary process or a progressive creationist process or a gap process alludes to, then you've got a problem with death before Adam. And the scripture says death came because of Adam, not because of Satan, because of Adam. Adam made the call. And at that point, God imposed a curse upon all of creation. The laws of entropy and everything else were initiated at that point. There was some other reason besides the goodness of God. And the last thing we see is that evening and morning were one day, and it affirms the 24-hour, not 24-day cycle, not some version of millions or billions of years. And so as we conclude day one, we're launched. It's happening. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 6 and following and talk about day 2. Now, folks, where does that take us for invitation? It's really simple. It's really simple. Our light-creating God desires to draw you to Himself, desires to draw you into His light out of darkness, out of the darkness of our sin, out of the darkness of our selfishness, out of the darkness of our predicament that we've created for the most part by our own doing. The scripture teaches very plainly that we are separated from God. In various places in scripture, it alludes to that as a place of darkness, a dark mindset. God's desire this morning is to save you out of that. And maybe through some discussion you had this week, through the scripture you read this week, maybe it's through the songs we sang this morning or the message that was shared with you today, somehow, some way, God has moved in your life and convicted you about the concept that, you know what, you need to turn from your darkness and back to God's light. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never trusted the light before. God would want you to do that today. He would invite you to do that in this moment. As one who did that 36 years ago, I confess with all my being that there has not been one day I've regretted it. I look forward to an eternity with Him in heaven, not because I'm great. I'm a sinner just like anyone else. But God saved me out of that, and He would save you this morning as well if you'll turn to Him. For those of us who are believers, and the invitation is multifold, will you take God at His word? Will you trust Him and be encouraged at what He said? Will you be one who shares a reason for the hope that you have based upon the truth of the Scripture? Because all the way back in the beginning, our God was creating light because He is the Father of lights. He was desiring to draw us into it. He was creating a place where we could, in time and space, really exist and really relate to Him. God doesn't intend that we be alone. God doesn't intend that we isolate ourselves. God intends that we draw near to Him. And as we draw near to Him, we're drawn near to His children, one another in Christ. So whatever application, whatever invitation God is making to you as we pray in these moments, you follow Him in that. You trust Him with that. Pray with me, will you? Lord, we've sung much about how great You are. We've sung about the fact that You are light, and we need to run to You out of the darkness. Lord, maybe there's a man or a woman, a student, a child, in here today who has not trusted You before as Savior. Lord, in the process of these days or hours or minutes, Lord, Your conviction has fallen upon them about the state of where they are spiritually. Father, just as You said, that You don't desire any of us to guess. That You have written unto those of us who believe in the name of the Son of God that we may know that we have eternal life. Father, I pray that this morning they could know that they have eternal life because they have embraced you, the light and life of the world. So, Lord, I pray right now that they would turn from their darkness, they would turn from their sin, and they would turn to you. And by faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, believe and accept that his sacrifice was the only payment possible and the only payment necessary for their sin. That they would trust him and him alone. Lord, as they do that, as they cry out to you where they sit in prayer, in their own words, in their own way, Lord, that you would hear their heart and you would send your spirit into their life and move them from death to life, from darkness to light. And Lord, make it all count from this day forward. And Father, for those who are already believers, may we be greatly encouraged. May we be fortified and supplied to go out and live well the life that you've given us. That we could testify strongly of the truth of what your scripture says. That even in the case of Origins, we are not without evidence. We are not without statement of fact or truth. Father, we can stand peer-to-peer, eyeball-to-eyeball, intellectual-to-intellectual with the greatest of men because of Christ and have a better word to say and a better truth to tell. Because the author of it all, the architect of it all, is the one who has showed us and told us. Father, as we view your creation, what a blessing we have here in West Texas to see from horizon to horizon the vastness of the expanse that you created over us. Lord, when we do, may we not look past it quickly, but may we dwell on your greatness and live a life that reflects that as well. And so we give you glory today. Protect us, watch us as we go from this place. Bring us back next week prepared to celebrate and to live out this week where we are, what you made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming. Don't forget, Stars Life Group, Women's Ministry are going to be out in the foyer. Hope you guys have a great Sunday. Time change next Sunday. We'll see you here early.